So on Palm Sunday, we kind of looked at what John had to say before the crucifixion and resurrection. And last week, we looked at the resurrection. And this week, I'd like to look at what did Jesus do between the time he was resurrected and he went back to heaven? So you know the beginning of Acts, you know that he spent 40 days or so talking with the disciples about the kingdom. But there's some other things that happened before that, specifically the people that he appeared to. So there's about 10 references, some people find 11, some people only find 6, to Jesus appearing to people after his resurrection. And I thought I would kind of focus on 3 groups of them, because it'd be too much to look at all the passages. There are chronologies of them if you want to find them, and they do make sense. Initially, it looks a little confusing, which is one of the arguments for the reliability of Scripture, because if you're going to make up something, you would make sure everybody told the same story. And you really have to look at these things to see that how they actually fit together, and they do fit. So I can send you the link if you want of a person who did a good job fitting them together and explaining some of the differences. So I broke them into 3 categories: seekers, skeptics, and slow to believe saints. So it's kind of funny how people did not believe that Jesus had resurrected, even though he spent 3 years ministering to them, saying, "Hey, I'm going to die and I'm going to get resurrected," and they just didn't get it. So we'll take a look at them. But there was an interesting group. Mainly, it was women, and the star of this is a lady called Mary Magdalene. There's Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Mary the mother of Jesus, another Mary. I mean, there are so many Marys. I think it's like which Mary are we talking about? And this is before Catholicism, popularized Mary and Joseph, and then you have gazillions of them. So, but fortunately, the scriptures weren't written about what happened after Jesus went back to heaven. So, the seekers. And Mary Magdalene is going to be our premier seeker. Seekers are folks who search for God. And there are some unbelievers that do. They're looking for truth. They're looking for meaning. But I'm particularly interested in believers who are seekers. And I'm surprised as I've thought through this that there aren't a lot of believers who really seek after God. They just do the Christian thing. And that's much like the Jews of Jesus's time. They don't really seek after God. Their heart is really far from him. So we want to be searchers or seekers who search for God, his person, his word, and his will. We want to be people who do it wholeheartedly, and we don't give up until we find him. And then there's a little bit of encouragement built in here. God searches for seekers to bless them. And we're going to see how people who were skeptics missed out on some of the blessings. So a verse that kept coming to mind, which isn't really in the Gospels, it's Jeremiah, back just before they went into captivity for their disobedience. 29:11, a verse that many of you know, says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord," or Yahweh. "They're thoughts of peace, they're not of evil. They're thoughts that are to give you a future and hope." Here he is as he's, through Jeremiah, warning them they're going to get disciplined, but he wants to bring them back as a nation to bless them. And then there's going to be a day when you call and you pray to me and I'll answer you. And then he says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So one of these days we're going to get a series on being wholehearted. And one of the blessings of wholeheartedness is that you can find God when you're wholehearted. The corollary is if you do it wholeheartedly, you do it when it's convenient, you do it as a hobby, you do it because everybody else is doing it, you're not going to find God. It's like playing hide and go seek. He says, "I will be found by you." But the prerequisite is you have to search for him with all your heart. He's not interested in being something else on your list of stuff you do. He wants to be your all in all. And we sing, he's our all in all. He should be our all in all in our daily lives. John 4:23, woman at the well, or water cooler. He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers," true worshipers as opposed to false worshipers, people who are faking it, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. Reason why: God's a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He kind of look at these verses, and we're going to study them and say, well, what's the point of these, this passage? Worship in spirit and truth. I mean, it kind of comes together. It's underlined, so it makes it real easy to pop out. And most of you know that worship is a response to revelation. It's a response to God revealing himself in person. It's a response to God revealing himself in his word. And you show that he's worthy of your total life by responding with your total life. So most of you know Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, the thing that was most precious to him because God told him to. First occurrence of worship, there's a lesson in that. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, this is the woman at the well. They're arguing over where the spot is to worship, and they had some sort of worship, but the worship wasn't based on the truth of revelation. Jesus is saying it's got to be on both. And there's some people who are just like, well, I read my Bible, I must have worshiped God. Well, no, you need to have a response to God as well that uses your spirit and his spirit. And some people might call it the Holy Spirit. I don't think any of the translators did a capital S, and I would agree with them that it is the human spirit that it's talking about, because she was, and the Samaritans were doing the human spirit worship, and they needed to have the truth thrown in there as well. So a searcher or a seeker is someone who basically searches for God, and God seeks those people to worship him, which means he's going to basically be drawing them, encouraging them as they take steps towards God. He will kind of meet them more than halfway. We're going to see this with Thomas. He goes way out of his way to help convince him. And he gives us all we need to be able to find him and do what he wants. And if you thought about, ever playing hide and go seek with a little kid, you don't go hide in a place where they'll never find you. You actually want to be found. otherwise, hey, let's go out in the city and play hide and go seek, and they'll never find their way back home. No, it's not a Hansel and Gretel thing. It's God wants to be found so he can have a relationship with us. So the first seeker that we find is Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark. So that's like early. Particularly if Jesus was sacrificed in the spring, it wasn't like winter solstice. She went there early and saw that the stone had been rolled away. And you all have Bibles, so I wanted to fit it on one page. And you can read the story, and we've talked about it before. But when she sees the stones rolled away, she runs to Peter and John and tells them. Then they run back to the tomb. So people got their exercise. They went out for their morning jogs. And then she actually came back as well. So some people say, well, it can't be true because she went to the tomb and then she went away and then they have her back at the tomb. Maybe she went back to the tomb. It's like crazy people. So when she saw the stone was rolled away, she went and told the disciples, hey, the stone's gone. And Peter and John came to the tomb and they had a running race. John gets there first, but waits. Peter gets there and just barges right in. And Simon Peter came and actually goes into the tomb. And he sees the linen cloths laying there, and I think the rest of the passages. And he sees the face cloth off by its side, which basically is a little proof that there weren't grave robbers who stole the body. It wasn't even the disciples who stole the body, because you don't unwrap the body with 70 pounds of stuff around it. It would make a lot of noise. It would wake up the guards. It's just like, and the valuable stuff was, if you're a robber, was the grave clothes. But they're just there, neatly folded up. So Luke tells us that Peter departed, wondering to himself about what had happened. So this word for wonder can be amazement, but it is also used of pondering, trying to figure it out. He didn't get it. Yet John, the other disciple, John 20, verse 8, came to the tomb, went in also, he saw and believed. And on Truth Base, you'll find a sermon that kind of talks about why these two guys had different responses to the same set of data. Peter, remember he was the guy who denied Jesus multiple times, like three times. And that's going to be important later in the story. John I left out the point. John always refers to himself as the other disciple, or the one whom Jesus loved. The one who, yeah. So Jesus always liked me best. So, and he was also a faster runner than Peter. So I'm sure Peter had some bitterness in there. Anyway, so why did Peter not get it? So when we get to the skeptic part, we'll talk a little bit about the preconceptions that we have. He would have had to total, change his whole view. It kind of his actions made it difficult for him to actually accept what he saw with his very own eyes. And then Mary came back, and she stood outside the tomb weeping. And she was really bummed because she really loved Jesus. And she thinks, well, not only did they take him and crucify him, but now they stole his body, and she wanted to honor him. They brought spices to anoint or do something. And she's weeping. But even in her weeping, she isn't just totally overcome with grief. She still stoops down and looked into the tomb. And I don't want to get too springboard preachy over here on this, but there's a little lesson there that even in our grief, we don't stop looking for solutions to it. And here she finds this big surprise that, interestingly, Peter and John didn't see. Probably because they weren't there. I don't know. But she sees two angels in white clothes, and they're all shiny and everything, because that's what angels are. And one at the head and the other feet where Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman is not a derogatory term, why are you weeping? And she said, they have taken away my Lord. Notice that even though he's like dead, gone out of the picture, she still has this loyalty to him. And she says, and I don't know where they've laid him. So she's really sad that she can't be there to. She was one of the ones who poured the perfume on Jesus. Probably two accounts of that, those who were interested. And then she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there and didn't know it was Jesus, thinks he's a gardener in one of the accounts. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? So I'm always impressed why, when God asks questions, because we know he knows the answer, he's always asking him to bring us to an awareness of our issues. And then he says to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then he says, okay, enough of this huggy stuff. No, do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and tell them this. So there are people who've made huge, they've written books on what it means he's not yet ascended or stuff like that. I guess the best way to do this is she's, just so glad to see her. She's probably holding on to his feet. His feet probably hurt because they've just been crucified. Disciples come fall out of his feet. It was a mark of respect and honor and stuff like that. But there's another level. Whenever you're dealing with John, you look for the physical, and then there's another layer that John puts on his writings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is the spiritual. And he's not yet in his role as the at the right hand of the Father. He is not yet praying for all the saints. He's not yet in the spot where he needs to be, which implies that there's stuff that he has to do between now and then. And I'm sure Mary is probably still at his feet again up in heaven, and or will be. He gives her a message to give to his brethren. And notice the number of times that my is underlined. My brethren, my Father, my God. And here Jesus, my Father again, is including his faithful disciples in this relationship that he has with God the Father. And he had told them about this in the upper room and prayed for it in John 17. Is what you're supposed to tell the disciples. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Jesus is including us in his family. Mary Magdalene goes and tells the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And Mark is nice enough to record for us in 16:9. They did not believe. Why did they not believe? Peter and John had been there. They saw the empty tomb. John believed, but the disciples in general did not. And for some reason, John didn't speak up and say, well, yeah, wait a minute. I thought he was supposed to do that, but he didn't. So this is another, I think, mark of authentication of these gospel accounts is you would definitely put in, and Jesus showed up and everybody was happy and it was great. But they're actually not believing. That was the uniform response. Mary had the correct one, but most of the disciples didn't. Just before I leave this, two things. A lot of people are down on Christianity because they don't think it adequately respects women because it puts some limitations on what they should do. I think it is incredibly honoring of women that Jesus first appeared to them. First gives the first commission to them. And it also shows that the guys weren't as swift as they should have been, so it wasn't really a chauvinistic piece of literature. Skeptics. So we got a seeker. Mary's a seeker. You should be a seeker. You should seek with all your heart. Now, the thing that keeps you from doing that is because you're slow to believe, for the most part. If we really believed that scriptures meant what they said, we would seek them wholeheartedly because they're blessings given to those who seek wholeheartedly and cursings given to those who don't. But skeptics are slow to believe, and in the process, they miss out on blessings from God. And why are they slow to believe? Well, because they've got preconceptions. They have this thing about what the world should be like. And then they get exposed to churchianity that kind of gives a perspective that isn't usually, not totally, biblical. As the decades have progressed, it seems like what passes for church goes further and further away from what the scriptures say. They have preconceptions, and our preconceptions color how we see things. And we're going to see how Peter had to rearrange his preconceptions. They also are slow to believe because of ignorance. I'm sure you've encountered people who say, oh, you can't believe this, you can't believe that. There are all these inaccuracies, and you ask, have you ever examined them? And some of the great skeptics have actually become great believers. Josh McDowell was a skeptic. He decided to look for truth as a searcher, wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Before that, there was a guy, his pen name was Henry Morrison. He wrote Who Moved the Stone? He was a British journalist. Thought this Christianity stuff that the Church of England was talking about was totally bogus, went and examined it, and wound up becoming a committed believer and affecting lives of millions of people with his book, Who Moved the Stone. David Ramsey was another guy who I think wrote the Journeys of Paul. These great skeptics went out, examined the evidence, and some people are just would rather live in ignorance than actually know the truth. We have a term for them they called agnostics, which means, I don't know. We have two versions. I don't know, and I'm open, and I don't know, and no one else can know. That's called a hardcore agnostic. It's almost an atheist. Examine the evidence, and if you're seeking, God will reveal himself to you. And then our favorite reason for why people don't quite understand and believe is that they are resisting the Holy Spirit, because God's seeking people to worship him, and he draws people to himself. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, referring to his death on the cross, he would draw all people to himself. The Spirit wants all people to come to him, particularly the Jews during the time of Jesus, but we're going to look at this little line from Stephen in Acts 7:51, where he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so did you. So I really like this verse because it's as true today as it was back then. It also shows that the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament saints trying to move them to truth. And just like they resisted him then, they resist him in the time of New Testament and the time of today. He did miracles in the Old Testament for various times. They didn't pay attention to him. He did miracles through Jesus. They didn't pay attention to him. He does miracles in the lives of believers. Still, people don't pay attention to him. Even some of those believers who've had miracles in their lives still resist him. Because I think they really haven't grasped who God is and who they are. And that's like fundamental. That's why, you know, like the daily truth base, it's like, who's God? Who are you according to God? And what's the relationship between the two supposed to be? And once you grasp that, everything else falls into place. So ignorance, preconceptions, and resisting the Holy Spirit are three of the big reasons why people are skeptics. So Luke tells us the women's words, so actually they're going to say that women came and told them about it, seem to them like idle tales. And the 11 did not believe them. Why are there only 11? Because you know what happened to Judas. So eventually, when Peter recounts this next, 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to talk about the 12. And people say, ah, look, there's an inconsistency. Well, no, when Paul wrote it, they had already replaced Matthias. Replaced Judas with Matthias, beginning of Acts. And Jesus was still there talking to them when they had the 12. So then I have the thing, it's on your outline, it's condensed in small print. You know the story, you've got it in your Bibles if you want the pieces that are missing. But two disciples were traveling that same day. What day? The resurrection day. To a village called Emmaus, which I think it says like 8 miles or so down the road. When I had my first preaching course, we had a class where they gave us a Bible person, and we had to get the rest of the class to tell us who it was without saying a word or writing on the board. Since, you know, I wasn't raised with the Bible, I didn't, yeah, and I'd read it, but I didn't pay a lot of attention to the names. I got a guy called Cleophas. Cleophas, I'm thinking, who is that? So quickly go to the back of my Bible, just before the days, before you had phone with search engines on it. And I look in the concordance and I find the guy, and then he's one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then it's like playing charades. This will be easy. You know, it's like, there, and open your eyes. And people got it. Yeah. All right. Good. Hey, good. All right. So the point of that is that nonverbal communication actually, you know, can communicate a lot. I could try doing a whole sermon like that, but it would be really short. Because most of my stuff is not, it's a little more cerebral. Anyway. Like, yeah, don't get it, okay? Yeah, don't get it, right. Oh, resist the Holy Spirit. Yeah, got it, yeah, right. Huh? Ignorance, yeah, all right, yeah, that's what, okay, skeptics, we got it. Skeptics, all right, yeah. All right, we can do all that. So, all right, so these two guys are traveling on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes up, and Jesus has a sense of humor. He really does. He kind of comes up, and he's there, and he goes, they're discussing the resurrection. He goes, hey, well, what are you guys talking about? Like, he doesn't know. And then they said, you know, what, you don't read the newspapers? you haven't heard what's been going on in Jerusalem? Said, what kind of things? And then they explain. A little sidebar is that their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. So it's possible, like, this was that the Holy Spirit actually made it so they wouldn't see, so we get the story. It's possible that they just, you know, weren't recognizing him, just like, you know, Jesus, Mary didn't first recognize Jesus. It's probably more likely that the Holy Spirit was at work in it, so this account could be there because it serves as a model in part for us, and it helps us know what's going on. If he's there and they go, whoa, Jesus, look, wow, we wouldn't have this dialogue, it would have been over. So there are a couple good things in here. So what are you guys talking about? You know, what's been going on? Oh, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And here's the perspective. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Did miracles, taught great, both before God and all the people. And also how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And here's the thing that's kind of cool. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And then this, look at this last little line. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So Why do they mention the third day? Well, Jesus did teach a lot about he was going to be resurrected on the third day, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and so the Son of Man will be. So they even kind of caught that. But there's a preconception that kind of blinded them. And it's in verse 21. You see it there? We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So they were expecting a Messiah who was going to redeem the nation, who maybe after they crucified would just kind of bounce off the cross, you know, light would flash from his eyes, and all, you know, all the enemies would be, you know, burned to toast, and, you know, then he would kind of fly over to, you know, the Herod's place and kick him out, and, you know, then basically blow, and all the Romans would just go flying all the way back to Italy. But that didn't happen, because his goal in his first coming was to redeem people of every kindred and every tribe, and that's what they praise him for in the book of Revelation. And he is going to redeem the nation of Israel, but not yet. So their preconception of a suffering savior of Isaiah 53 was overshadowed by the Messiah who was going to vanquish their enemies. And that's part of the reason I think they're having problem seeing him as that. They were expecting him to be resurrected. Didn't happen. And then they go on to say, they even had this witness. Certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early and astonished us, saying that they also saw a vision of angels who said he was alive. Wow. So, empty tomb, angels saying he's alive, but they're not believing the revelation given by angels, which is the same as the scriptures. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, Peter and John, and found it just as the woman said, but they didn't see him. So because they didn't see him, he wasn't resurrected, he's gone. It's like, remember the Pharisees, they would take a look at one thing and not put the pieces together. We were expecting a Messiah who would deliver the nation. He's not there. His body's not there. People saw angels, but, you know, it needed to be the way we were looking for it. Otherwise, we're not going to believe it. And then Jesus, in his most mild, shepherdy, pastoral voice, says, "Oh, foolish ones." Probably didn't say it that way, but it's like this word also gets translated stupid. "And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." What was their problem? They didn't believe all the prophets had spoken. They picked and chose, which is why you need to read all the scriptures, study all the scriptures, have the context of all the scriptures in order to be able to have a better basis for belief. Slow of heart. They were slow to change the way they looked at the world. And he rebukes them for it. Now, if you go to Mark is actually, at the end of Mark, the little summary ending of Mark is actually even more pointed. But here, Jesus is clearly not pleased. And then he says, "Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory?" So Christ, Messiah, the same rule. They want a Messiah. Messiah had to suffer first and then entered his glory. Remember when Jesus and Mark did the two-stage miracle, healing the blind guy? And his major teaching of that is you suffer and then glory. The root, the glory of suffering. These guys were there. They heard this again and again. People don't want to have to suffer in order to be glorified. So I've been watching this series, mini-series. It's called The Arrow, but I just found out it's really The Green Arrow. And there's this great line in there where it says, you know, these martial arts things where they're training someone and there's, you know, always pain involved. And the item I thought was kind of really memorable was, pain is inevitable, but suffering is optional. And it's how we frame it that is the thing that is, you know, determines the difference in our joy. So, yeah, there's pain. The Messiah had pain. But it was the route to glory. Therefore, if you have that perspective, it's bring it on, as opposed to, oh no, run away, hide. So then they had the most incredible Bible study that ever happened on earth, and we don't have it. Verse said, beginning at Moses, so that's the Old Testament law, and all the prophets, you know, it's like Isaiah, Malachi, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, including Psalms, they're in there somewhere, one of the other verses of Psalms, the things concerning himself. So that must have been an incredible thing. We get little glimpses of some of that in Acts. The Holy Spirit guided them to it, but maybe some of them remembered what Jesus said during this time and had passed it on to others, you know, about Psalm 16 and Isaiah, well, some other good things. And they've just had this incredible, you know, exposition of the scriptures, and they still don't see him. So they drew near to a village where they're going, and he indicated he was going to go further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. It's toward evening. The day is far spent. He went in with them. I don't know why that's doing that. And then they're going to recognize him in a second. But notice they extended some hospitality, and extending the hospitality actually resulted in a blessing. And it came to pass, as he went in with them, he sat down at table with them. He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and poof, vanished from their sight. I guess he didn't want them hanging on to him like Mary had. He's like, you know, maybe the wound still hurt. I don't know. But he was out of there. So it's like, wait, we just got a glimpse of Jesus, and then he's gone. So what are we going to do? Search after him, just like you and I have to do today. So I'm like, their eyes were opened. Is that different from the breaking of bread? They're going to say they were known to them in the breaking of bread. So maybe when he broke it, it kind of turned into a bunch of loaves. We're not told. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road and when he opened the scriptures to us? So, you know, there are a lot of believers with heartburn. They start feeling good things in their heart. But they don't act on it enough. They don't follow it up with belief, and then it just turns into indigestion. So you want to get receptive to when the Holy Spirit is trying to, you know, make something clear to your heart, that you are responsive to him, and you will get more benefit out of it if that is the case. So they did have a good response in 33. They rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, so it was more than 11, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Okay, that's Simon Peter? Is that the other guy that was with him? You know, we're not really told. No one knows for sure. Maybe we're not given the whole story. But Peter is also named Simon. And Paul said that Jesus, when he was resurrected, his Acts 15 account appeared to Peter. So that could have been it. We don't know. And then they told them about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So think about these guys. They had a pretty long day. You know, they had to count to the women. They then decide, you know, this is not, we don't really buy it. So they kind of decided to go to Emmaus. Maybe they had some place to stay there. And then they count up with, you know, meet up with Jesus, and they had this really long Bible study, probably even longer than a sermon. And then they go back. So that, like, is an 8-mile trip back, and tell the other disciples that they are so anxious to share what had happened that, you know, they basically jogged 8 miles back. It was at night, almost night. It was almost night. It was toward evening. And while they're jogging, Jesus is flying because he's busy. He appears in some spots. There's a map that kind of is going to show you where he all appears. But then he shows up that same day, the same evening. Those guys were there. The first day of the week, doors were shut. Where the disciples were assembled because of the Jews were basically, yeah, we got Jesus now. Let's go get his followers. And Jesus came and stood in their midst. They didn't have to knock. And said to them, peace be with you. And he's going to say again, peace be with you. We're not told that they were overwhelmed, but the fact that he's says peace, peace. Angels kind of say that. They say also say don't be afraid. So possibly, I don't know. Was he shiny? We're not told. He looked human enough. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And disciples were glad. Wow, what an understatement when they saw the Lord. I would have been doing a happy dance because it's like, whoa, you're back. And we're not told a lot that went on there. And probably Jesus wasn't in a shiny suit because he wasn't glorified yet. Because you could still see his wounds. But maybe they're still there. Who knows? And then the next verse is, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So there's this great, song, So Send I You. It's a missionary thing, to labor unrewarded. It's kind of like, this is played at mission conferences. I don't know if you know the tune or the song, but it's basically you're going to labor, it's unrewarded, just like Jesus. And it's like it doesn't really rally the troops too much. So the Father sent Jesus. He sent them to minister to his people so that his people would tell others so the world would eventually know. And Jesus is commissioning them with the same thing as the Father sent Jesus. So it'd be appropriate to think here for a minute of the things Jesus had to do. Philippians 2 tells us, left the great comforts of heaven, the angel choirs, and fun cloud. Yeah, this really plump body cloud that I'm sure he leaned on. And it's not in the Bible. Heard that. And he came to earth to be suffered, to suffer rejection, to teach people who don't get it, to get suffer all kinds of abuse, and get martyred, but get resurrected. So you have to go to the end of the story to find that piece out. And when he said this, he breathed on them. One of the accounts said he had a piece of fish, so this might have been unpleasant. Somebody give Jesus a mint, please. He's been in that tomb. He's got tomb breath. I mean, it's just, and now he's got fish breath on top. It's just. And said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. I thought he said this in the upper room, that he was going to get the Spirit. And he says he's giving the Spirit. And then in Acts, he tells him he's going to get the Spirit. These are, I guess, temporary bestowments of the Holy Spirit to do their job. And then these next two verses, this next verse actually seems almost totally out of place. To have them show up here is a little strange. He, in Matthew, had in Matthew 18, gave the keys to the kingdom, to the church. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And of course, it's been abused by some denominations that say only we have the right to forgive sins. No, God has the right to forgive sins. All we do is pronounce what God's will is on things. And he basically tells them, "I'm sending you as the Father sent me." And when people turn to God, Jesus did say, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember, which is easier to say, Lift up your, stretch out your hand, or get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees took big offense at this, but God is giving his authority to his church. And John threw it in here, which is kind of strange, but that's where it pops in. And then the text goes on to say, now Thomas, called also the twin or Eeyore, as most of you know from last week, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came in. Now, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the prints of the nails, and put my finger in the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." Whoa, Thomas, what happened? It's just like you were the guy who said, "Well, if we're going to go die. If Jesus is going to go die, we might as well go die with him." He was looking good, but now he is demanding levels of proof that are just like almost out of line. But because I guess his heart was in the right place, Jesus eventually shows up and gives him some proof. And for the rest of his life, he's hung up with the moniker Doubting Thomas. So when we get to heaven, we're going to see a guy. Hello, my name is Doubting Thomas. And the correct thing to say when you meet him is, no, you're not. Prove it. And he's going to go through eternity having that happen to him. Or not. Okay. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Now, and Thomas was with them. Now, let's imagine what happened to Thomas during that week. Well, the guys, we saw the Lord, we saw the Lord. It's just like there was, I'm sure, distance. He was just being difficult. Others believe, based on the testimony of what they saw, eventually they believed in the testimony of the women, they believed in the testimony of the disciples' words of Emmaus. I mean, it's like then when they actually see Jesus, then that settled it for them. But Thomas had some preconceptions about what the world was supposed to be. He put some unbiblical, there's nothing in the Bible that says this. Yet God is so gracious that he wants people to worship him. He invested a lot in Thomas, and he doesn't upbraid him for being foolish or stupid or slow to believe. He actually accedes to Thomas's demands. So, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Yuck. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas says, Oh my God. That's how we would say it modern. My Lord and my God. He acknowledges them. And he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So a couple of things worth drawing out here. Thomas was a believer. He had followed Jesus when he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He had some loyalty, but he stopped believing. He was slow to believe. And then here's a believer who Jesus wants to become more of a believer. Actually, unbelieving. So every time you see in the scriptures unbeliever, it does not mean someone who's going into the lake of fire. The Jews had their sins covered by the Day of Atonement. There were lots of people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah during his lifetime. And Thomas was one of those, but here he is not continuing to believe, and it's the life of faith. You need to keep believing, which means you need to keep in the scriptures, believing the scriptures, and believing the testimonies of those who are had experience with the living word. And the second thing worth noting is Jesus does not promise to do this for everybody. I frequently have asked people in doing evangelism, so what kind of proof do you want? And most of them basically say that, well, eventually, say, well, there's no kind of proof you give me because I don't want to believe. And then I don't press it too much more after that, but why don't you want to believe? Because I want to do things my way. It's the basic demonic pride that kind of got us in this mess to begin with. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So during that week, Thomas missed out on blessing. I'm not sure if his future was diminished because he was so slow to believe. I'm sure God used his case for those who had their doubts. The interesting thing is, even though he had these doubts, even though he rejected what the rest of the disciples were saying, God still took him and used him, although I don't recall him being mentioned again in the scriptures. He will, right, he will. He'll probably get the one that overlooks Gehenna. Okay, so, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Huh. So he probably did that fish souffle thing that he was really famous for, which are not written in this book. So we don't have all that Jesus did. We don't have all that Jesus said. We have all that we need for life and godliness. So there's some things that we're not going to know the answers to. And we can come up with more questions than the scriptures answer. Although the more you know the scriptures and the way God works, the better chance you have of answering them. But still, there's going to be stuff. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by continuing to believe, and I'll tell you why I translate it that way, you may have life in his name. Jesus said, John 10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Two levels, and I've done some sermons on this. You can also find comments on Daily Truth Base. Life and abundant life. Every Christian has life. Relatively few are willing to pay the cost to get the abundant life. To believe, to have the word master them. So John has this theme going, life and then abundant life. The first 10 chapters, life. The following, you know, what is it, 10, 11 to 20, whatever, 22, abundant life. And the first ones are more apologetic, seven signs. The last part are more geared to training disciples, you know, the great upper room discourse, abide in the vine and bear fruit kind of stuff. And then the piece that I think most people miss is this very last phrase, in his name. That continuing to believe you'll have life in his name. And if I asked, 100 Christians, so what does it mean to have life in his name? Oh, they, probably 10 of them would be able to say something about, that means you have your sins forgiven. And, 10 might have come up with another answer, and I think 80% would say, I don't know. So the word in and the word by, same Greek word. I think I haven't given this enough thought. I would prefer to translate this life by his name. And this is a piece that most people also miss. His name is not just Jesus. His name is his power. So there are people, there's a song, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. it's like, well, it's actually Yeshua. And anyway. Name is put for power. And in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus tells people, as you go, make disciples. That's the main verb. You all know this. Just a refresher. And there's a little piece that I really don't bring out. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What Jesus actually does right there is puts himself on the same level as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And you have a good little intimation of the Trinity. He doesn't use the word Trinity, but it's there. And I also said that baptism, particularly in that verse, is not about getting people wet. It's about immersing people into the power of God. His name is put for power. And part of our job in making disciples is to get people in touch, immersed in God's power, and with that power, teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And that is how they get the abundant life. There's no shortcut to it. That's the only way you get it. All right, then we got the seekers. You get saints, us, skeptics who become believers. And then you need sanctified saints. So a saint is basically just a word for someone who is set apart, holy. Originally, we were just going to have this for St. Peter, but it's a term for all believers. And we got a little fishing story at the end. So, sanctified believers, saints, and let's put it together, sanctified saints. So, at times, like all the Corinthians were called saints, even though they were carnal and very ungodly. They're the folks who embrace God's values as opposed to the world values. Right? That they're separated from the world. A lot of people think it's, oh, just don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. It's not just that. It's could be that in some cultures, but it's about embracing what God values. It's separating them from what holds them back, and then serving others. Should have had an S for embrace. Ah, oh well, I'm slipping my old age. Serving others in Christ's stead, which means we function in loving others as Christ loved us. We love them in Christ's name, with his power, with his objectives, and we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he breathed on and said, get the Holy Spirit. So to find out this stuff, we go to the very last chapter of John, which is follow the stuff where it looks like 20 was the end. And he had told the disciples the message he gave to Mary in one of the Gospels was go head to Galilee, to the mountain, and they'll meet him there. So the disciples eventually got up to Galilee, and that's where the Gentiles were. So it's interesting that Jesus doesn't do this in Jerusalem. He does this in Galilee because his ministry goes beyond just the Jews. And Peter had said, I'm going fishing. Now, remember when God first called them, what he had said to them? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then he had healed Peter's mother-in-law of fever when he had dinner at her house and Peter was there. And the next day, Peter is out fishing and they caught nothing. And Jesus tells them to put the net somewhere and they catch this huge amount of fish. And Peter put the pieces together, says, Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And you kind of go, what do you do? He's out there in a fishing boat and he's taking care of his business. And he should have been following Jesus, particularly in light of the fact that he saw the miracles done right in front of her, him, the mother-in-law. He should have been following Jesus because he called. And he's there still fishing for fish. And God says, Peter, I can do fish. It's men I have a problem with, and I need your help on this. So Peter's there, and he says, I'm going fishing. And he leads all the, I'm not sure if you lead them astray, but we're going with you. So they went out and caught nothing. And I'm sure people are thinking, this sounds familiar. We're professional fishermen. We've caught lots. I guess we're out of touch. I mean, how do you be out of touch with where you drop your nets? So Jesus shows up on the shore, but they don't recognize him. And he uses, children, do you have any food? It's like you're acting like little kids. And they say, no. And he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You're doing it on the wrong side of the boat. And you'll find some. No. So, how does a carpenter know which side of the boat to cast the fish on? But Jesus knew what was going there. And then they catch more fish, like 153 big fish. And, John says, hey, it's the Lord. Peter, perhaps gets stressed, jumps in the water, goes to the Lord. And Jesus has a little sit down with him and he says, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, remember he called him Peter, the rock? And now he's back to Simon. Do you agapao? That's the word for, that's a verb form of agape. Me more than these things. The little relative pronoun there for these is most often used of things. And he's not asking, do you love me more than the other disciples? It's, do you love me more than fish? And Simon says, Lord, you know that I phileo you, which is the philia, Philadelphia brotherly love thing. So Jesus gives, do you self-sacrificially give yourself for me more than you give yourself to fish or whatever it is you do to get money? Oh Lord, you know that I feel very fondly toward you. And then Jesus says, feed my lambs. That's what you should be doing. Feed my lambs. So lambs are little sheepies, much more tender, as you noticed from last week. And his job is, as a, supposed to be shepherding them, he's supposed to be feeding them, major job of a shepherd. And then again, Simon, do you agapao me? Yes, Lord, you know that I fill out you. And then he said, tend my sheep. This is the word that's using for tending, you know, taking care of my sheep. And a third time he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you follow me? Peter was grieved, hurt, because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And then, you know, he says, feed my sheep. And then he puts in, follow me. Boom, end of story. A couple things to know. This is an easy one. Why did he ask him three times? Because Peter had denied him three times. And Jesus had very good reason to doubt his loyalty. Because remember, major component of love is loyalty. And Peter responds with just like the human, hey, Jesus, we're buds, you know. Particularly since you're the guy who can fish so well. Remember, Jesus had actually had fish on the barbecue when they came to land. He gave him 153 really big fish. It's a good grub steak for their future ministry. And it's interesting that Jesus accommodates himself. Peter could not bring himself to say he would self-sacrifice himself for Jesus. Then he goes on to say, basically, hey, there's going to come a time when that happens, you're going to die. And if you read the thing and you know church history, Peter basically was crucified, but he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, so crucify me upside down. And according to church tradition, that's what happened. I want to focus on this little last word. Why would he need to tell Peter to follow him when he's going back to heaven? Is he trying to remind him of, you know, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? I mean, that must make Peter feel really bad. Because if he's out there fishing again instead of tending and feeding his sheep, he probably needed that reminder. Someone said, Jesus does not say, entertain my sheep. He doesn't say, administrate my sheep. He doesn't say, form support groups for my sheep. He says, to feed them and tend them, which is, you know, basically what Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5. It's their job. And that's what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. That's the job of a shepherd, is to feed and tend. So that's our job as followers of Jesus, to pass on truth to others and, you know, not just dump, you know, bale hay in front of them, but to actually tend them to make sure that they are safe, they are healthy, they are protected, so they can grow and then reproduce and do the things that sheep do. Not bad. Okay, so I think that's the end of this. Thank you for noticing. It's one of my better endings. Okay, time's just about up. Any questions? You need to embrace God's values. It's people, not fish. You need to separate from what holds you back. And I forgot to mention, Peter's self-preservation held him back. That is why he denied Jesus. Even though he committed, he was like, oh yeah, I'll go. You know, everybody else will deny you. I'll follow. And Jesus, no, you won't. Yeah. Remember, Satan was at work in sifting him. And then you need to serve others in Christ's stead by the power of the Holy Spirit, which Peter did admirably. Day of Pentecost, Peter nailed it. If you look at his speech in Pentecost, Holy Spirit just empowered him, guided him, blessed him. You read his first epistle. Actually, both of his epistles, he's done really great. He does mess up a little bit in terms of, you know, dining with Gentiles when others are looking. It never really quite got totally out of his system. But maybe by the time he, you know, eventually went to the cross, he was indeed following his Savior. So, food's here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us enough to seek after us, to forgive us, to bless us, to do whatever it takes on your part to help us do whatever you want us to do. Thank you that you've put your spirit within us. May we cultivate a relationship with him so that we may fully embrace, wholeheartedly embrace your will for our lives. May we be willing to give our entire life for it, not just one act of martyrdom, but day by day live so that we do the things that please you. May we honor your commission in teaching others to obey like we've been taught. We do that in the power of your spirit as we teach them to follow you. We ask that you bless us and our food. In Christ's name, amen.